No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly. And that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
You shall observe the worship day, that peace may fill your home and pray, and put aside the work you do, so that God may work in you, have mercy, Lord.
The hymn, These Are the Holy Ten Commands. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues with an ongoing conversation on several of those commandments. Today, the third and fourth commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or sanctify the holy day, as it is currently worded, and honor your father and mother, that only command that contains also a promise. Why does Luther, when he undertakes the third commandment on the Sabbath day, not even mention the Sabbath day? Welcome back. Pastor Paul McCain joins us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions. The third and fourth commandments are the subject on this Friday afternoon. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you today.
The third commandment, as it reads in the Old Testament, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Luther doesn't say anything about the Sabbath day when he treats this commandment. Why?
Yes, this is an example, and we briefly touched on this, that in Luther's opinion and point of view, the specific wording of the Ten Commandments, though very important, we have to keep in mind it was given specifically to the Old Testament people of God, and this really is demonstrated more than anywhere else in his discussion when we deal with this commandment. There is no more Sabbath day according to the Old Testament. And the New Testament talks about there is now the only Sabbath rest for the people of God is in Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything. So Luther digs into what was the intent and purpose for God commanding his people to set aside a day of rest. And that's why when you read his explanation, you know, you say, whoa, what happened to the actual keeping of the Sabbath day? Now, this is a point that separates Lutheranism from some other church bodies who think that Jesus Christ transferred the Sabbath to Sunday. So in many, like in the American Puritan culture, the Sabbath was regarded now as Sunday. That's not what the scriptures teach.
So he deals with, we should fear, love, and trust God so that we may not despise preaching and his word. Preaching and the word of God are huge for the reformer, aren't they?
Right. And this commandment would not in any way support the view that, well, I can just go off on my own and meditate on the Bible and I'm keeping the intention of this commandment. No, preaching requires a preacher. So when the church is gathered by the Holy Spirit around the word and sacraments to hear the preaching of the word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that is the church's gathering in worship. So we gather around this word being preached. It is the Lord's intention that our pastors preach it faithfully, and we hold the preaching and teaching of this word as something very sacred. And then comes the kicker at the end. We gladly hear and learn it. And I think we would all pause and ask ourselves, do I always gladly get up and go to church? You know, I was talking to a colleague that has the little kids, and I said, for many, many Lutheran families with little children, getting up early on Sunday morning makes it absolutely necessary to begin the worship service with confession and absolution just for what happened on the ride to church. But you know what I mean. But we need to be gathered by the Holy Spirit around this preached word.
So I'm wondering about the way that Luther might consider preaching despised, both in his day and in ours. What would he say is despising of preaching?
Yeah, he talks about that. Namely, we do it out of simply, oh, no, not this again. I got to listen to this guy yammer on and subject myself to yet more musings from the pulpit. I don't really want to hear it. And that's for a variety of reasons, because frankly, when we hear the word preach, the pastor, if he's doing his job, is going to point out where we have failed to keep God's word. And we get tired of it. I think the greatest danger here is that we begin to treat the word of God like the people in the Old Testament began to regard God's miraculous daily provision of manna. Remember the text that we've been hearing recently read in our churches, if they follow the three-year lectionary, record some of this when the people got sick and tired of this manna. Why did you bring us out into this wilderness and then all we have to eat is this worthless manna? I think that transfers directly over into improper attitudes about the preaching of the word. We get tired of it. We don't, you know, we have to sit there. And that's why the hymnal, for instance, is prayers that we can pray before the start of the service, asking the Lord to open our hearts to hear and to receive the word gladly.
Now, it's also his word, not just the preaching, but also preaching and his word. I'm thinking that for Luther, he wants to make some bit of a distinction there, not just the preaching that you might hear in church, but maybe what God's word has to say to us?
Yes. It's all about when God's word is proclaimed, wherever that happens, or again, I don't want to limit this just to the church service, but I wanted to get it out there. This is very much talking about the churches gathering around the word. But whenever that word, elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions, it talks about whenever the word is read, meditated on, sung, shared among fellow Christians, you know, we sit up and take notice. We do not despise that word. We don't take it for granted. We pray that we will not grow indifferent to it.
And then on the positive side, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. The word sacred here, and actually the word sanctify, is in the commandment itself. You shall sanctify the holy day. How should we understand that?
Well, the sacred, the word comes from, of course, the Latin sacris, which means holy. And that's the attitude we should have toward it. We can't allow ourselves. We need to resist the temptation to treat it flippantly, treat it irreverently, treat it as something, oh, I'm just so bored with it. I'm sated. One of the seven deadly sins is satiety. If I'm pronouncing that right, probably not. But it means to just get so sick of it, we just no longer regard it as what it is. It is the actual word of the living God. And by nature of that word, it is holy. And again, consider when this commandment was first given to the people of God, they were standing there on the plain near the mountain as, you know, it was thundering and lightning and smoking and the earth was shaking. That should have impressed upon them just how sacred and holy the giving of the word of God, the giving of the law was.
We occupy a particular time in the church's history, perhaps unique in our culture, in the history of the church, where truly sacred things are treated in profane ways, where I've often said of American evangelicalism, they simply will not kneel to anything. Nothing is sacred. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, you know, and it's, I totally agree with you, Todd, and I have to fight the temptation not to think negatively about my neighbor, but I'll just say it. Something kind of shocked me the other day in church. A man came late to the service, and in our churches, in many churches, the pews go all the way to the front, and there's like a privacy panel at the in front of the very first pew before it goes to the chancel. He was dressed in shorts, had a t-shirt, flip-flops, and he literally walked to where he saw his wife sitting in the pew, and he stepped over that panel like he was at a ballpark stepping over the seats. And I just thought, wow, you know, and now that sounds horribly judgmental of me, but it just triggered in my mind a whole series of thoughts. And you and I didn't rehearse this question, but you really pointed me to a thought that I've had. And after I got over, we all looked at each other, everybody around, we kind of giggled because it was actually pretty funny. But I just thought, wow, how informal we can allow ourselves to be And then I had to draw myself up short and say, when I'm sitting there listening to the pastor preaching, you know, am I looking at him? Am I listening to him? Am I processing what he's saying? And the devil would have my mind wander to, oh, when I get home after church today, I'm going to this, that. But this sense of sacred seems to be something that is growing more and more dim in our memory. And when people would feel more comfortable worshiping in a gymnasium, why is that? They want informality. And I've talked to many colleagues, and we can't quite put our finger on the cause, but we all can identify so much of what's going on is a desire for informality. And I think the informality serves as a barrier so we don't have to really come face to face with what's going on in the worship service. You know, we are in the presence of the living and holy God himself, hearing his word preached. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes present for us under the bread and wine during the Lord's Supper, we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, holy art thou." This is a moment of great and sacred reverent time. So I think, not to say we should create artificial formality, but there should be this deep sense of sacred reverence and respect.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the third commandment, and in a few minutes, moving on to the fourth commandment. In our series on the Lutheran Confessions, today it's Luther's Small Catechism treatment of those commandments. He's general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, when the church is yelling, everything that happens here on Sunday morning is just like the rest of your life, why is it wise for the church to say, no, it isn't? Stay tuned.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Basically, the trick is this. It's that if we can't explain something divine, it's not real. And if we can explain it, therefore it's not divine.
That's a lot of money per person. And when you multiply that by the tens of millions of people who presumably would have been born or might have been born had it not been for Roe versus Wade, you're talking tens of trillions of dollars in national wealth that simply never got created.
But the problem for us is the Mormon Church denies or distorts a lot of these basic teachings that have always made Christians what they are.
The sole infallible norm of all things is Scripture itself. Why? Because Scripture itself is the voice of God, whereas tradition doesn't occupy that exact same kind of role within the church.
In about a half hour, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's just a taste of the four soundbites we'll play in their entirety for you. After we've played them, you give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and you vote for one of them to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, it's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism dealing with the third and the fourth commandments. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Paul, picking up on what you said before the break about the informality versus the right and careful reverence when handling God's word, when in the presence of God, acting through his word, the prevailing message that's usually sent in much of American evangelicalism on Sunday morning is what happens here is nothing more than what happens in your everyday life. Nothing's happening here that is not completely familiar and accessible to you. This is just an extension of your everyday life. What is the wisdom of the church historically sending the opposite message through its architecture, its art, the way it robes its clergy, things like that, sending the message, this is not ordinary stuff. This is not common. This isn't just like the rest of your life. This is sacred.
Yes. When the church was able, they would always create a sacred space for the sacred things that were taking place. And this would be reflected in posture, in physical gestures, in attitudes and activities. Todd, you and I are old enough to remember a time when we would come to church, and if your experience was anything like mine, you simply did not make a sound in church. You did not chit-chat, and it didn't sound like a theater setting before the show begins where everybody's chattering away, and then suddenly maybe the organ plays loudly, and maybe that'll calm people down and quiet them down. Now, we have to be careful. We don't want to sound like a couple old fuddy-duddies here. You know, times do change. Situations can change. We are not ascribing anything to a physical space that is not permissible by Scripture. But the point is, if we have the opportunity to create sacred space, treat it as sacred space, act as if we're in sacred space, that prepares our hearts and minds very well to receive now the gifts that will be given by God. The Lutheran Church understands that the worship service is not simply a gathering by which I do things for God, but rather, first and foremost, I am drawn into His presence. He is giving out His gifts. He is the one who is serving us with the very means of grace, the means of salvation by which the gospel is delivered to us, the forgiveness of sins. This is a holy thing. When you go to a court of law for a proceeding, there's a formality there. I was struck once when I was in a court that I was sitting in a pew. There were pews, and there was a dais, and there was a man who came in a robe and sat down, and we all rose out of respect for what was going on and what he represented as the judge. And I thought, isn't this something? There's a ritualized formality in a courtroom that I sometimes see lacking in a church where much greater things are happening.
It begins, in some cases, the trend toward regarding sacred things as profane. And when I say profane, I mean just not sacred. Regarding sacred things as profane often begins with the pastor. I've watched pastors who are, they're robed up, they're in a beautiful sanctuary, they're at an altar that screams loud and clear, this is what Christ is doing here, this is not ordinary human activity. But they kind of mumble their way through the thing, or they're obviously in a hurry, got someplace to be. And so things like the words of institution just get rattled off in a very, not even casual, but in a very perfunctory way.
Yes.
And I think the message that's being sent here is the same as the guy who walks in flip-flops and shorts and jumps into the pew like he would into a seat at the baseball game.
Yeah, and thank you, Todd. We're not going to let ourselves off the hook as pastors either. And you and I both know it's a temptation to become so used to what we're doing that we forget what we're doing. Then that is always the problem. We just kind of get ourselves a little bored with it, and we do it out of, well, yeah, this is what I got to say now. And you're right. That's a pet peeve of mine, too. And you have to remind yourself as a pastor, and you have to pray, I need to be excited about what's happening here, and I'll get on my little soapbox. One can be a perfectly, God willing, and God grant it, perfectly Orthodox confessional pastor and still seem like you're excited about what you're saying because you are talking about the most important message you can ever share with people. So I have to say, after a certain point in time when a man's been in the pulpit for a while and used to doing these things, he better act like he's enthusiastic in a good sense. He's excited. He's reverent. He treats these things as sacred. He's not just putting on airs. And, you know, we know the difference between a pastor who's chancel prancing and a guy who's just going about his duties reverently. There's a formality to what he is doing and why he does it. And I just can't agree more. This is something we pastors have to remind ourselves as well. And Luther's idea of the words of institution, the reason he removed all the Roman Catholic clutter of the traditional canon or order of the Mass. And frankly, in Luther's time, before the Reformation, most lay people couldn't understand what the pastor was saying, let alone hear him when he would be mumbling through the words of institution because they were so holy. Only he really should know what he's saying. Luther made it very clear they are to be spoken or sung or sung or spoken very clearly, very distinctly, and loudly. I always tell young pastors, because I got this great advice from my father-in-law, longtime pastor, never assume the microphone's working. In other words, let the soundboard guys turn you down rather than the old lady in the back wondering, what in the world is pastor saying? I can't hear him. So you've got to speak up, speak clearly, speak loudly, and for God's sake, these are matters of life and death, so act like it.
There's another way that God's word is despised that is far too common, at least in the visible pale of Christ Church, and that is the trend toward simply dismissing what God's word has to say. It can be done by people who have all sorts of scholarly excuses to do it, liberal Bible scholarship. It can be done in a casual way by Christians who simply don't want to hear what God has to say on any particular subject. How would you address that?
Yeah, I would say the Psalms talk about the word of God being as sweet to our mouth as honey is. And when we again and again renew our desire for the sweetness of the word of God, it's a pure joy. And the joys of the word of God are found in every nook and cranny of the scriptures, even the quote-unquote boring parts. When we comprehend and understand how the whole story fits together, when we are looking at the scriptures as that which everywhere teaches us Christ, that's a phrase from Luther, and then we ponder how this word applies to us. You know, one of the prayers of the church, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. I think that's a collect from Thomas Cranmer, if I'm not mistaken. But that whole connotation that we reverently use and consume and imbibe and drink and taste and eat. The scriptures are interesting the way so often it connects hearing the word with eating or drinking. You know, Jesus says, I am the living water. Come to me and you will not hunger. Anyone who comes to me will no longer thirst. We are satisfied completely by the word of God, and that will shape and guide our reverence for it and our love for it.
Finally, on the subject of the third commandment, he says, gladly hear and learn it. It is one thing to simply listen to a sermon there's nothing wrong with this, to learn from the preacher what it is God's word would have us learn in terms of law and gospel, to receive the gifts that are given there. But is Luther also expecting through this commandment that Christians be both commanded and encouraged to actually learn what God's word says, to study the thing?
Yes, absolutely. And this is the genesis for Luther's passion for the Bible translation, which was arguably, but I think I will not overstate it when I say for Luther, the most important work he did was the preparation throughout his life of his translation of the entire scriptures. Now, I say Luther's translation, we have to be careful. He had a team of scholars working with him in Wittenberg after he first completed the New Testament in 1521 when he was at the Wartburg, and it was published in September 1522. From that point on, Luther spent the rest of his life until 1546 revising and working on this translation, improving it, making it better, working with his colleagues to improve it. He was passionate to get the scriptures, the written scriptures in the Bible, into the hands of as many people as possible. And this is why in Germany, Philip Melanchthon was regarded, one of his titles, kind of a nickname he picked up, was the preceptor of Germany. He was responsible for setting up institutions of education for both boys and girls, and for the purpose of inculcating literacy amongst as much of the population as possible so that they could read the Holy Scriptures.
A thought occurs to me now, and I think it has to do with when we learn those scriptures, when we become fluent in them, they are now useful to us. I remember running across elderly pastors. I'll even say the name. It was Herb Miller's dad when he was still alive, a very elderly pastor, but also a deeply faithful Lutheran man. We sat down. This only happened once. We sat down with Herb. I used to study Old and New Testament in their original languages with Herb and a couple other pastors back in the day. And his dad was visiting, and he came in, and the man had it memorized.
Wow.
not just the English, I'm sure thick German accent, probably in German, but in the Greek, the man had it memorized.
Oh, wow.
How faithful that is. And I guess what I'm curious about is, does this also apply to how we train our pastors to know the scriptures? If the pastor doesn't know it as well, the people certainly, water's not going to rise above its own level.
Absolutely. I mean, that's a word of law for me because, you know, it's all too easy to let your original language skills slip, not to mention simply your daily reading of the word itself to make sure it's planted deeply in your heart. I think all pastors would have to, in a varying degree, hang their head in a little bit of shame if they are not maintaining their skills, and not just as a professional document that we learn to do our jobs, but as the word comes to us as a word of law and gospel applied to us personally. You're right. Absolutely.
It helps clear up, though, doesn't it, a little mystery in Scripture itself, where we're often reminded how unlearned Jesus' disciples supposedly were. But then when Acts comes around, obviously aided by the Holy Spirit, Peter is able to quote great tracts of the prophet Joel in his first sermon. I wonder whether or not a lot of the time that Jesus spent with his disciples was just spent learning what Scripture said. I mean, what better source would there be?
Well, as good Jewish boys, they would have been raised in the synagogue and would have been reading the Torah and memorizing it. And honestly, the culture of the times that they grew up in would require them somewhat comparable to what goes on in Islam today when young Islamic boys are required to memorize the Quran. It was very much of an oral society, and they would memorize things. And the capacity for human memorization has virtually been lost. Now, you know, like Herb Miller's father, of course, an obvious exception, and perhaps his generation still retained all those skills. But it would not be at all uncommon for many of these Jewish boys receiving their instruction in the synagogue to have memorized extensive parts of the scriptures. And of course, I think you're exactly right. They had a 3-year seminary education with Jesus himself. Wow.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism. We will move to the fourth commandment on the other side of the break with him. It puts me in mind of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. It is Luther's Small Catechism, but it's a special edition of it. It's called the Visual Edition. It's not very small. It's actually rather large because it has lots of visual elements to it. I'm looking here at the third commandment section. It has everything that the catechism has, including the explanations that are so helpful, those biblical references that are so helpful, keyed to the same reference that you would find in any edition of Luther's Small Catechism. It has all of that material. Nothing is excluded. And then at the end, lo and behold, after you have studied the catechism and the explanation and the meanings, it provides a psalm, a hymn verse, and a prayer for each and every element of Luther's Small Catechism. You'll find out more about this great edition of Luther's Small Catechism, the visual edition, from Concordia Publishing House at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order one for yourself. You won't be disappointed. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. We'll move on to the fourth commandment and into the second table of the commandments right after the break.
When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
We're looking at the third and fourth commandments in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, examining Luther's Small Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain on this Friday afternoon. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, we're moving to the fourth commandment, but not only from commandment to commandment, but from the first to the second table of the law. Remind us what that means.
Right. It's just a convenient way of organizing the commandments. We always have to get ourselves calmed down a little bit when people get upset about, you're numbering the commandments wrong, and the second is the first is the second, and then all, you know, the Old Testament scriptures refer to the 10 words. That's how the Jews referred to it. It's just a way of organizing the commandments. The first three are more directed towards our relationship with God, if you can imagine a vertical line pointing between us and God. And the rest have to do with the horizontal dimension of our life as God's children, how we treat and regard one another, because we do hold God's name holy. We do obey and worship Him only. And, you know, we are gathering to hear His word. Therefore, the rest of these commandments are talking about our relationships with one another.
So the fourth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we may not despise or anger our parents and masters, but give them honor, serve them, obey them, and hold them in love and esteem. That's pretty straightforward stuff, but it's also pretty basic stuff for how Luther viewed the world around him, wasn't it?
Right, right. And just a little point here. Sometimes people notice that the catechisms we use today in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have the fourth commandment as simply honor your father and your mother. It does not add the promise, you know, that it may go well for you and thou mayest live long on the earth, what you and I memorized. Actually, when the Book of Concord was published in 1580, this is the form in which the catechism was printed in the Book of Concord. So just to preserve the fact of how the catechism is in our formal Lutheran confessions, we don't have that phrase. That doesn't mean it's not true or doesn't apply, but I just thought I'd add that.
It's so basic to human existence, at least in Luther's way of, not just his theology, but his way of kind of viewing the world around him, that things begin with mother and father. Things begin in the home.
Yes, this was Luther's fundamental understanding of how God has structured his world, how society should be structured. The new explanation of the catechism says it nicely. As Christians, we give parents special honor as God's representatives on earth, gifts of God through whom he gave us the gift of life. That's a very succinct and precise summary of Luther's whole point. God's representatives. That puts an enormous responsibility on parents, even as it obligates us as their children to honor and respect them. This is not a blank check for, let's go to the extreme, child abuse or treating your children harshly. You know, it says in the New Testament, parents don't anger your children. St. Paul covers that. But this is when parents are doing their jobs and honoring God as they carry out their vocations as parents. They are his representatives to their children.
It's parents and masters, so it goes beyond just mom and dad, doesn't it?
Right. And of course, in Luther's time, there actually were masters. We don't talk that way as much anymore, but we would regard masters as being anybody in any position of authority, such as a legal guardian, pastor, teachers, employers, government officials, the police, a judge, and whatnot. All these people are serving us as God's representatives, and they do so to fulfill God's will, that the life on earth be protected, be preserved, be supported, all for the sake of the church's mission and ministry.
It's at this point in a different document, that is the Large Catechism, where Luther will talk about three different kinds of fathers: fathers of blood, fathers of, I think he would probably call it perhaps civil fathers, and then finally spiritual fathers, by which he refers to pastors. Talk about all three of those, if you would.
Well, sure. And this commandment deals with all three. First of all, if God blesses us with caring, loving human fathers, like I know he has you and me, Todd, we thank and praise him for that. And we cherish our fathers because they were such good fathers. So that's the first and the most important point in this commandment. But extending that out, then, we have fathers in our lives who will teach us and guide us, our teachers, the school principal, our seminary professors, college professors, anybody who teaches us, someone who teaches us a craft or a skill, a faithful boss, an employer who takes you under his wing. You know, when we're blessed with those kinds of situations, we thank God for that. And finally, those who care for us according to their calling as our shepherd in Christ, our pastors. In Luther's day, the nomenclature was still in flux a little bit, particularly in Germany. So throughout Luther's life, he was blessed with a great many spiritual fathers like this. His own father confessor, Johann Staupitz, who helped Luther appreciate what it is to have a caring and forgiving God, and who encouraged Luther to pursue his career as a Bible scholar. And so throughout Luther's life, he was referred to as Father Luther. So there's nothing wrong with calling our pastors father, but that's not the nomenclature we use today. But in the correct sense of a spiritual father, very much the one whom the Lord puts in our life as our pastors are those spiritual fathers.
What pastorally would you say, when the situation, as it often is sadly in this day, as it has been in the past, where fathers and mothers, parents, are just rotten people or terrible parents and neglectful of their duties, therefore their children so often are tempted to despise them?
That is so hard. You know, that is such a tragedy. And I just feel so badly for people who are not blessed with the kind of loving, caring parents that God would have them experience and would have their parents be. It's a heart-wrenching situation. And I've heard people say, because of that, we should tone down the language of God as Father. I take just the opposite approach. I would play up the fact that Jesus had a heavenly Father that he prayed to. And Jesus, our loving Savior, points us always to his heavenly Father. And if your earthly father, or mother for that matter, has let you down, your caring, loving Creator, Heavenly Father, will never let you down. And he is always close to you, and he has proven that to you by sending his own dear Son, your brother. You are made his brother in baptism. You are made an heir of heaven, co-heir with Christ, as it's described, and he will provide for you. He will care for you. He will love you. He will protect you. And this is why it's so important for the church then to step into these situations. And when you notice that single mom struggling with little kids in the pew on a Sunday morning, your first thought shouldn't be, why can't she keep them under control? They should go sit in the back. But rather, God bless her for bringing these little children to church. Or likewise, when a single dad is fulfilling his role without the presence of a caring, loving wife and mother, or where we see children struggling, we can step in and help and be good examples. And we should just redouble our efforts as the body of Christ to care for one another when perhaps the human structures around people are failing.
What are we to do with that promise that is attached? Luther notes that this is the only commandment to which God attaches this explicit promise.
Well, I think the worst thing we can do is say to ourselves, well, the only reason I'm going to keep this commandment is so that I can have a long life. It is a promise. It also appears to be just, in some ways, an observance of just common sense and the way things happen according to God's goodwill. You know, God is not promising us here just point blank without any exceptions that there may not be circumstances which deprive us of a long life, and therefore he's cursing us because we didn't obey our parents. But where there is this loving, friendly, open relationship whereby we do obey this commandment and we do honor our parents, the way of life is such that God will grant us blessings on this earth. And that's probably a whole nother conversation. But, you know, it always strikes me, I don't know about you, Todd, but when I read, like one of my colleagues here, his father just died, 100 years old. And I think to myself, I read his obituary and I read all the things he did, all the service he performed. I thought, wow, God allowed that man to live 100 years and provided for him. To me, that's kind of what this promise is getting at.
I was visiting a parishioner last weekend, and she was in a kind of a recovery facility. I walked in and her daughter was there, and in the midst of the devotion and some chit-chat, the way she ended the conversation, I said, thank you very much for taking care of your mother this way. And she put it very simply. She said, well, she took care of me, and now it's my turn. Is that part of what is intended in this commandment as well as God gives it to us?
Yes, absolutely. And of course, the culture at the time of the Old Testament, New Testament, and up to and including much of the modern era until we ran smack dab into the welfare state was, this is the way God cares and provides for people through their families and by extension through the church. St. Paul says, do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. The Lord has structured things in such a way that, yes, it is a kind of a natural progression. You're a little tiny baby and your parents take care of you when you're absolutely helpless. And how many of us have faced situations where our aging parents basically revert to a second childhood and become just as helpless? And do we abandon them? Do we just, you know, store them away somewhere? No, we care for them. We provide for them. If that means providing for them by putting them in an excellent care facility, so be it. That's a wonderful thing. But we are continually looking out for each other.
Finally, with about a minute here, Paul, the fourth commandment is kind of the first commandment of the second table.
Right.
Is there a parallel relationship just as the first commandment kind of drives all the others? It's often said if we were to keep the first, we wouldn't need the others. Is there a similar parallel relationship between the fourth and the following commandments we'll talk about in the future?
Well, I was thinking about that a little bit, and it seems to me that every other commandment is talking about a sin against our neighbor in some way. And this commandment is telling you to honor your father and your mother. It's a positive declaration of what behavior should be. So maybe we could say, when we are honoring and respecting our parents and regarding them with that love and respect, perhaps then we should also say, and this is how I should treat other people in my life. Yeah, I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to physically kill or hurt or harm or damage the reputation or covet what's not mine or God forbid, violate my marriage vows against my own wife. There seems to be a pattern of love and respect being set up here with the fourth commandment that will reflect itself in the way we behave towards others.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Folks, we are 11 weeks away from the premier conference for Christian laity, the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400, and thanks to Wittenberg Academy, childcare is absolutely free. You can learn more and you can register for the conference at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. When we come back, it's time to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got our four soundbites ready to go. First, we're going to play them for you. Just all you have to do is listen. And after you've heard them, you have to make up your mind. Which of them do you want to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week? The only way we know What's in your mind is if you call us and vote for one of them to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can also email us. We'll get that email right here in the studio in real time. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet with your vote at issuesetc. Or go to our Facebook fan page and vote for one of them there, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll need to know who you are, where you're listening, and why you're voting for the soundbite you're voting for. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week is next. You'll find engaging illustrations, colorful layouts, and helpful charts in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.